Opening prayer will be Greg Shriver. Our speaker tonight, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. The sermon title is Tolerance. The scripture reading comes from the book of Ezra, chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Our scripture reading will be Tommy Claiborne. Presiding at the Lord's table this evening is Brother Jerry White and Brother Charles Hopkins, Jr. And at the appropriate time, closing prayer will be Hank Davis, Jr. also. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for another opportunity to come here to worship you. We pray that everything we do this evening will be approved by you, and that everything that we say and do here tonight may come from a point of spirit and truth, that as we worship you, we bring joy to you in the way that we do this evening. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, church. Our first hymn this evening will be hymn number 560. 560, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." 560. We'll sing the first, second, and the fourth verse of this hymn, after which we will go to our Lord in prayer. 560. Let us sing. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I trust Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, to trust His cleansing blood, just as simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing blood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I trust Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, hope for grace, therefore, I'm so glad I've learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to be here this evening to come back for this hour of worship. We ask You to be with those who are not able to attend, be with those who are traveling at this time, be with those, Lord, who are struggling, those who are sick or suffering in any way, those who are bereaved. Be with those who need Your strength, Lord, and Your love and Your guidance and encouragement, those who are suffering mentally, physically, or spiritually, just be with them and help uplift them. Lord, we thank you for the ability to have all of us here this evening in this congregation. We thank you for all you have provided, for all the many blessings you have bestowed. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made that ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. We ask you to be with us throughout this service. We ask that everything we do tonight is pleasing to you, and that we're able to take these words and apply them today and apply them throughout our lives and spread the word to others. We ask you continue to watch over us and guide, guard, direct us in everything we do. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.
If you would, please mark the hymn, book the hymn number 399 will be the song of invitation this evening. Without him, 399. And after marking that hymn, if you would please turn your hymn books to hymn number 808. We're marching to Zion. 808. We will sing the first, the second, and the fourth verse of this hymn. 808. Now I ask all those who can easily stand to please stand at this time. 808. Let us sing. Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in the song of sweet accord, join in the song of sweet accord, and thus surround the throne, and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound, every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You may be seated, please.
My scripture reading will be taken from Ezra chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. And the title of this lesson tonight is Tolerance. And I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. If for those who want to read along, starting at verse 7. Our guilt has made us terrible from the days of our ancestors until the present. Because of our iniquity, we've been handed over along with our kings and priests to the surrounding kings and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve the remnants for us and give us a stake in the holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. Though we are slaves, our God have not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace to us in the presence of the Persian king, giving relief so that we can rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And here's your brother Reese with the lesson of the sea.
Right, good evening. Welcome back, everybody. Good to see you again. I spent a little bit too much time yelling at the NFL today. I have my tea with me, and we're gonna power through together. It'll soothe my throat, Lord willing. But other than that, I hope your afternoons went well. I hope you had good food. I hope you had rest, if need be, and I hope that you're willing to dive back into the Word. If we have any visitors here, I'd like to welcome you in. We are super excited to have you here, but to visitors, members, everybody alike, welcome back. We've been going through Ezra for quite a while now. You're probably pretty familiar with Ezra at this point. We're at our penultimate lesson, our second to last, and Lord willing, we'll wrap up our series next week. But with that said, it obviously means that a lot has gone down in our text thus far. This week we get a bit of a reprieve from the content, since chapter 9 is only 15 or so verses long. But even with that in mind, so much has occurred in the story of the Jewish remnant to really accumulate to this moment where we find ourselves this evening. Textually, we've gone over about 100 years of history, and most of that was before Ezra even hit the scene. So as always, I think that warrants a recap from us, the highest highs and the lowest lows of what's happened in the book of Ezra thus far. When we began, the people of God had been in Babylonian exile for about 70 years. And seemingly out of nowhere, the Babylonians are conquered. The new Persian king, a pagan king, Cyrus, takes over, takes the throne, and essentially just sends them right back. You see, he thought that people and cultures deserved their own traditions. He thought that the Jews had been stripped of theirs, so he sends them back. And not only that, he actively funds the rebuilding process, sends them back to their home country, back to Jerusalem with gold, silver, even the temple treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple when he plundered it those many years ago. We spent a while talking about archaeology, how it has confirmed everything that the scriptures tell us had already happened up to this point. But still, we know that not everybody returned. The Jews had already made lives for themselves in Babylon, so only a small remnant made that journey back, about 900 miles. Chapter 2, we had a long list of names, but as we said back then, those names matter. Everybody on that list was an individual who had left comfort for calling. That list, it's not filler, it's faith recorded in ink. And when that remnant, when all those names, all those people listed finally arrived in Jerusalem, they found nothing but rubble, right? No homes, no walls, no temple. So what they do, they rebuild the altar. They offer sacrifices. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles right there, right among the ruins. Now, of course, things didn't stay easy. The Samaritans nearby come in. They offer to help rebuild, but then turn nasty as soon as their offer's rejected. They start spreading rumors. They start bribing officials. Eventually, they get the project to rebuild the temple shut down entirely. For years, that temple, it sat unfinished, while the people, they built homes for themselves. They were talking among themselves, saying, we can leave it there. We can leave it in its unfinished state. We're waiting on God's timing. We know this from hindsight, but God's timing had already arrived. They just weren't listening. So we get Haggai, we get Zechariah, people who step up and give the people that holy shove. They say, you're building your own houses while God stands empty. Get back to work. Get back to work. And so they did. And through the providence of God, King Darius, he rediscovers Cyrus's original decree that all those years ago had sent them back to Jerusalem. He funds the project even further. The temple's completed. Worship was restored. Israel completes what God had ordered. Now, we arrive on this point about 60 years later. We fast forward about 60 years when Ezra arrives on the scene. He's this priest. He's this scribe. He's this expert in the law of Moses. And the new Persian king, Persia's still ruling over Babylon, the new Persian king Artaxerxes trusts this man Ezra, who's our author, so completely that he sends him to Jerusalem with gold, supplies, and he appoints him with authority, authority to appoint judges, authority to teach the law. And we spend the first chapter where Ezra is introduced, chapter 7, talking about how he's so confident, how he's so faithful, how he's so deeply capable. But as we saw in chapter 8, Ezra, he's like us. He has moments of fear. He knows this journey back to Jerusalem is a dangerous one. He's leading hundreds of people through this dangerous territory. He's carrying literal tons of gold and silver and realizes the danger in never having asked for guards to protect them. Instead, he'd only told the king, the hand of our God is upon all who seek him. So what does he have to do? He has to double down on his faith. Instead of asking for soldiers, he calls for fasting, he calls for prayer, and God delivers them safely all the way back to Jerusalem. Delegates responsibility, assigns valuables. He shows that faith means trusting God while still doing your part. So they arrive, first thing they do is worship, burnt offerings, sin offerings, thanksgiving, just like the first exiles did decades earlier. We start to see everything come around full circle from the first chapter of our book here. And they begin again by putting God first. And that's where we arrive in our text. That's where we arrive this evening. So if you'll do me a favor of going ahead to look at the text for this week, we're in chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 1, if you've got your physical Bible, Bible's on your phone, anywhere that you want to read this from. Ezra has just arrived in the city. He's just concluded his initial business, and this is what comes next. Chapter 9 says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So pretty big accusation, pretty big thing happening here. We're going to go into Ezra's reaction to this information that he's hearing here in just a moment, but I think most of us can imagine how really big of a gut punch this is for a man who has honestly just completed one of the most harrowing journeys of his life. He finally gets to Jerusalem having survived this 900-mile trek, millions of dollars of valuables in tow, and is immediately confronted with the news that things are bad over here, man. That's the first thing he hears. Remember, the best way to destroy a city, it's not by laying siege to its walls. The best way to destroy a city is from the inside. We did a 60-year jump from the end of the text into Ezra's story, and the Jews in the last 60 years have subjugated themselves to destruction from the inside. Right, you can almost hear the Samaritans laughing evilly in the background. By marrying people from other nations, the Jewish people, they become tolerant of customs and practices that they were not supposed to become tolerant of. And let's be clear that the problem here is it's not that they're joining with people of other ethnicities. There are some ignorant people that believe that to be true. It's not. That's not the case. The problem was that they're not separating themselves from the abominations. The abominations is idolatry of the people that they were intermarrying with. We're talking idol worship, inappropriate sacrifice, other sins. The list goes on and on and on. That is what they were partaking in. So they're forsaking the Jewish identity, and they're really at least partially embracing idolatry. Ezra knows that in a few generations that there would cease to be any distinctive Jewish community in the Promised Land whatsoever. That's the concern here. That is the information that is most upsetting to Ezra when he hears this information for the first time. So let's go ahead. We can move forward into verse 3 and see his reaction. Verse 3 says, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair, of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." That's a very intense reaction. And hear me out here, because what I'm about to say about Ezra might not initially make sense to you, might initially strike you as off, but I'm going to be honest, I find Ezra's reaction to this news kind of endearing in a strange way, especially, we read the text, especially his use of the word astonished. The word astonished, it signifies a very specific sort of reaction on Ezra's part. Not anger, though I'm sure he was angry, not necessarily grief, though we can imagine that there was some grief there too. No, the text says he tore his garment, plucked out his hair, and then sat down. Again, he's traveled all this way, and this is the first news that he hears. Ezra, he remembered that it was the same sins of idolatry, tolerance of idolatry and compromise that caused the tribes of Israel to be exiled before. He's no doubt wondering how the people could endanger themselves like this again. So the reaction is one where Ezra kind of hears this news and just goes, "You're kidding me. You're kidding me." And then essentially slumps over in disbelief. Again, after all that time Ezra spent talking himself up in chapter 7, 8 and 9 really show us his true self. And I don't mean that in a bad way. We're shown in chapter 8 when he panics and how now this interesting reaction to the faults of the Jews in chapter 9 here, we're shown that he's not just the puffed up lawyer and servant of this king Artaxerxes. No, he's a human being. So in the moment where he slumps down and kind of sits there in shock until the morning or the evening sacrifice, we can sort of relate. I think we've kind of been there to a degree, you and I. We can admire that about him. So we see his initial reaction, but we're curious. He's taken his time to just sit astonished. What is he going to do? What's he going to do about this when he gains the energy to do something? Let's go ahead and keep reading. We're going to start in verse 5 here. It says, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Let's look at his wording here. The words he used, ashamed, humiliated. Ashamed has to do with guilt. Obviously, humiliated has to do with the pain that comes from being ashamed. And a note, how he speaks. His anger isn't toward the other Jews here. He doesn't distinguish himself from them. He groups himself in with them. In verse 6, for instance, it would be so easy for him to say their iniquities have risen higher than their heads. That's not what he does. He says our iniquities. He takes responsibility even when none of it is his fault. He just got there. None of it's his fault. He takes responsibility nonetheless. If you're a fan of sports, to the point that you watch interviews of coaches and players on TV. After a hard-fought loss, the reporters, they'll talk to the head coach, the captain of the team, and 9 times out of 10, after a loss, the captain or the coach, they'll put all the blame on them on themselves. Even if they lost the game specifically due to an error or a misplay from one of their teammates, even if it is not their fault in the slightest, they take the blame. They take the responsibility. That's an honorable thing to do. We admire that. And that's exactly what Ezra is doing here with this prayer. Let's keep moving into verse 7. He says, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Stop here. Remember, only a few days before this, Ezra had seen the temple for what would have been the first time in his life. He's finally had an opportunity to see what great blessings the people have been given in the opportunity to return to their homeland, to return to Jerusalem, and to worship God in this way. So what he's doing here is really recapping everything that we've learned to get to this point. And he's making sure to give God his deserved glory in the process. So we're going to finish up here. Let's round out the chapter, the last five verses, verses 10 through verse 15, as he concludes this prayer. Again, starting in verse 10. He says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land with which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the food of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." All right, very dramatic, very intense a dialogue that he's having. This is a real prayer. And what we get in this final passage from Ezra, it's a proper apology. This is by the book how you do it correctly. Parents should show this to their kids when teaching them how to say sorry. Ezra, he offers no excuses. He doesn't even offer an explanation. He says their conduct, it was indefensible. It was in direct disobedience to what God had commanded. He recognizes that the people don't deserve the grace that they've been given thus far up until that point. And we should take a mental note of that, because the same is true of us. But finally, he appeals to God's glory on behalf of Jerusalem. As we wrap up our text, the one last thing that we should note about what he's saying here is that there's no request. There's no request here. There's no appeal to mercy. We don't get haggling with God. Ezra doesn't ask for anything. The prayer, it's literally just an acknowledgement. We are wrong. We don't deserve you. We love you because you're glorious. That is it. And that's awesome. If anything it speaks to Ezra's character in kind of this latter half of the book, it's this. No excuses, no directing blame toward his countrymen. It's just acceptance and glorifying God. And honestly, maybe our prayers, mine included, should be like this more often. Now, that might, let's move, switch gears a little bit as we look towards wrapping things up. Under the reflection stage, looking at the text, breaking it down, seeing where and how it might apply to us more deeply, right here now in the current day. And I do think, in its own way, that the circumstance in which Ezra is finding himself is actually pretty relatable to our culture. Not in terms of intermarrying with Canaanites and Jebusites and whatnot, no, but in terms of practicing tolerance to our own destruction. Right? Christians, we can't be tolerant of all things because God is not tolerant of all things. We can respect differing opinions and try to understand other people, but we can't give them our unqualified, this unqualified, unconditioned affirmation to every belief and every behavior because God doesn't. Because God doesn't. We must love what God loves. Nowadays, there are a lot of churches out there whose foundation is built on tolerance. You know the kind. Like, they may be amazing God-following churches in other ways. They may be welcoming. They may be encouraging. It may be really easy to get plugged in, but they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about sin. They uplift. They make you feel good, but there's no conviction. They say they practice love, but in reality, they hate their members. They hate them because they're steering them toward destruction. That they affirm, they tell everybody that they're on the right path, whether it's true or not, and their ministry gets weaker and weaker and weaker. It gets harder to speak truth when the enemy is already inside of your gates. Our primary goal as a church isn't just to uplift, it's to edify. There's a difference in those two words. Uplifting, that's something that makes somebody feel more cheerful, more positive, more optimistic. That's good. That is a good thing. But edification, that's instruction. That's improvement of a person morally, intellectually, that sort of thing. If we base our entire ministry around uplifting one another and nothing else, we never improve. We never challenge ourselves. We never try and identify the sin or any idolatry that we've been tolerating. And then we get to the point where, like Ezra, we're kneeling before God asking for forgiveness. As Christians, let's not be tolerant of sin in our own lives. We have to constantly be reanalyzing ourselves, seeing where we can improve, seeing where we've become too complacent, praying for strength and willpower, always trying to be moving forward towards God's kingdom. And as a church, as a community, we have to be building one another up. We have to be building one another up, not being tolerant of shortcomings, not just uplifting, though there is a time and there is a place, but edifying, joining with one another to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. If you want to follow in those footsteps, but have yet to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Spirit, it's time. Let's start now with not letting tolerance overwhelm us. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. If we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but we know that we've sinned and fallen short of His glory like everybody else, but we still continue to live our lives in disobedience of His commandments, we're not seeing the kingdom of heaven. If that's your life, you're not seeing the kingdom of heaven because you have rejected Jesus Christ. Let me repeat myself. If you have not been baptized, it is time. Now, if you're here and you're seeking something else, prayer or support from the congregation, we won't ignore you. Not by any means. Tell us how we can assist. Tell us how we can pray. We will be right behind you praying our hearts out. Truly. We just need to know where to direct those prayers. So if you're here and you want to finally accept Christ through baptism as He commanded, or if you or someone you know needs those prayers, needs that community, needs that support right behind them, please come up to this front row of pews as we stand and sing.
Without Him I surely fail. Without Him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus,
Oh, Jesus, do you know him today? You can turn him away. Jesus, without him, how lost I would be. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, I would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? You can turn him away, oh Jesus, oh Jesus, without him, how lost I would.